Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to be Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Thank you.
Trust you have your Bibles open where Pastor Daniel read Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Suppose I told you that you, after church today, you're going to go to a restaurant. Perhaps some of you will. And when you get to that restaurant, you're going to want something to eat and a drink, of course. And the waiter or waitress is going to come up to you and say, "You know, I know you're here to get something to eat or drink, and I can bring you something, a moment to quench your thirst and something to just whet your appetite. But if you really want to eat something good, you really ought to go to," and then she tells you to go somewhere else. Or they do. What would you think of that? Well, beloved, I know you're here to eat and drink spiritually today, and I'm going to be able to serve you a little bit of what God has for you. But if you really want to eat and drink well, go to God's Word in these next month and a half, in a way like perhaps you haven't in a long, long time. Now, let me explain this a little further. You know, from today, there are 32 days till spring. Better than before, right? Better than yesterday. I mean, at least we see the sunshine more, and there's the early indications, there's hopeful indications, right, of spring. 32 days until spring, 57 days until Easter. It's coming. It'll be here, finally. You know, there's a song. We sing it in a hymnal. Been a while, 232. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine will the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. And beloved, in these next days leading up to the time of Easter, through the time of often referred to as Lent, God wants to lead us. He wants us to follow him and his son to Calvary. He wants to prepare our hearts to change us, to help us, to direct us, to provide for us with the things that he did in the time of this world in his life between the time he went way far north into Mount Hermon and then made his way all the way back over 50 days to Jerusalem to come and die for us. You know, Jeff Miller, Pastor Jeff, Dr. Jeff Miller should say, coming next week to minister to us from God's word about the sufficiency of Scripture to counsel us and for us to be able compassionately and lovingly to counsel and direct others with the real personal needs of our hearts and souls. And we encourage you, of course, to be here for that. However, with him coming next week, see, I would have preached this sermon next week because then that Wednesday is when Ash Wednesday comes, and that's when our 50 days preparing for Easter and for Lent to come. So we're preparing it, or kind of preaching it to you here a week early here. But often when we prepare for Lent, many people realize it should be a time of reflection, of examination, and that's right. And so often you'll hear about people giving up things for Lent, and whether that's good or bad or whether that's really helpful or not, I guess that's to their personal opinion. But how about taking up something for Lent? For this coming season, preparing us as we head toward Easter in the spring, how about taking up the study of God's word about the things Jesus did and said between the time that he went up to Caesarea Philippi and the Mount of Transfiguration that we read about this morning and the time till he arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? I don't know if you realize it or not, beloved, but of the four Gospels that we have, two of the Gospels, half of them, half of the content of the whole Gospel is about this time in Jesus' life, from the time he starts out from the north and comes back south to Jerusalem. The other two Gospels, not one half, but two-thirds of all the content that Jesus did and said is about that period of his life. It's significant. If you count them, and you may count one or more, one less than I did, but there are 24 major acts that he did or discourses and things that he said to teach about every needful area of our lives in the Word of God. And so for that reason, I just want to try to sensitize you. In Matthew chapter 16, where we read in Matthew's gospel, of course, that's where that begins. Now, there's 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, and from chapter 16 on, it's all about that time. And so we want to encourage you, again, to make this a priority in devotional reading and just seeking God to look at these words in any of the four Gospels that are recorded there. Now, we're going to focus on just four of these stops or four of these places and words and things that he did and said. And the first one here is before us when he gets to the Mount of Transfiguration, most likely Mount Hermon, way in the north near Lebanon there. We're going to concentrate on and remember some words that he spoke very significantly about a lost son and a lost soul. We're going to concentrate on his trip when he comes through Jericho and meets that little dude called Zacchaeus. And of course, we're going to visit along with him with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But as we read this here, as Pastor Daniel read this about Jesus arriving in Caesarea Philippi, way to the north, out of the land of Israel, out more of the land of the Gentiles now, and then even a little further than that, when they get up to the Mount Hermon, Jesus' trip to this place and to Mount Hermon was primarily to demonstrate to his disciples and us, that our lives ultimately are about God's will, God's way. Our lives in Christ, being redeemed individuals by his grace and mercy and love, our lives are ultimately, and what he wanted to show his disciples with what's going to happen here, our lives as well as theirs together are ultimately about God's will, God's way. God calls us and leads us to his will, his way, for his glory, as well as for our good. It comes out good eventually and ultimately if we'll do things God's way and allow him to have his will. God's will in our lives done God's way will also be accomplished or accompanied rather by his power and his provision. That's what we ultimately all desire, right? It's just the way that we got to get there is sometimes different than the way that we initially want to go. You know, we should remember this, beloved, as we worship this morning, when we open the Bible, when we sing our songs, as wonderful as they are, when we thank God for the fellowship of one another in Christ as the body of believers, when we thank God for every provision he gives, food, clothing, health, life, family, everything, with all of its ups and downs and some of its hurts and deficiencies because of this world the way it has fallen and because of our natures, nevertheless, we thank God for it all. We're thankful for it all, but let's never forget, we should be reminded that salvation, God saving our souls, God pouring out his love in our lives, God lavishing such wonderful privilege on us, ultimately is for God's glory. Salvation is for God's glory. What a wonderful God. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, we just can't fathom that enough. It's so often it's about us, and we're so thankful for what he does for us. And believe me, I like it when he does for us, don't you? Okay, amen. And amen. We should say amen and thank him, and that's part of worship. But it's for his glory. In a wicked, sinful, creature, rebellious world, that he could just wipe out and destroy. It's for God's glory that instead he lavishes such unconditional, unmerited favor and grace and love upon us. And in that glory of his, yes, we get the benefits. Yes, we get the blessing. If we'll believe him, follow him, obey him. But beloved, God gives glory to himself in what he does. And so, God wants to do two primary things, and we see them here in this passage. He wants to mold us, the word is, to reform us, to reshape us, conform us to his image like Jesus. Imagine the glory of that. Imagine that God can show to the angels in hell, to Satan, and to the angels in heaven, and to all, for all eternity, that look at these sinful, wicked creatures that rebelled against me in their hearts and souls, look what I did to change your hearts and minds and souls and make them new again, forgiven and clean again. To restore to them the righteousness they once had but was fallen. Imagine that. And imagine that to do that and then also say, give us a mission that in this world, this fallen, wicked world, until he comes and changes everything, he gives us a mission to replace Satan's strongholds, his strongholds of darkness, with his kingdom of light in order to bless us, in order to bless his creation. Because this is what's going on here when Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi and has this conversation with Peter and then shows himself for who he really is in his glorified state on that mountain with James and John as well. So we're going to examine four things quickly. Three are mentioned here in the verses before us. One is kind of preceding that, to help us, guide us in our thoughts. And then we're going to look at the flint, the stone, the rock, and the keys. They're all mentioned right there. First of all, you can keep your place there, but if you want to go to Luke chapter 9, see another account of this besides Matthew's would be Luke's chapter 9. Again, Luke has 24 chapters in him. And from chapter, the middle of chapter 9 on, it's all about what happens from here on out, like we said. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We've talked about this verse many times in the past. It's so cool. It says, verse 51, Luke chapter 9. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is wonderful. Luke is a Gentile. He never saw Jesus. Jesus ascended to heaven. Luke was saved under Paul's ministry in the missionary journeys. Luke joins up with Paul and Silas and travels with them the rest of his time. Luke is so thrilled as a Gentile to learn about the accuracy, the prophecies of God's word in the Old Testament. And that God does everything he says, just like he said, God's word, you can believe it. It's true. It's inspired. God's word is truth. I mean, and he does it. And no matter how hard it is, no matter how impossible it seems, God does it. And Luke's thrilled with that. And so Luke numerous times will point out in his gospels, by the way, he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which he's learned now as a Gentile, that, wow, God's doing it again. This is right when Jesus did this. I thought Jesus did that. It says there, verse 51, he set his face like a flint. And we could miss this, but Luke the Gentile is quoting from and knows that Jesus has fulfilled Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. Let me read them. Isaiah chapter 6, or 50, verse 6 and 7, written 750 years prophesied before Jesus was born. I gave my back to the striders, to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord has helped me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced, and I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did. And remember, I showed you this. Kurt Schaefer gave me this a long time ago from Mountain Men Skinning Time. But here's a flint. Here's a steel. Here's how the old timers had to do things. Aren't you glad they invented matches after this? Lighters and so on. But, you know, you take it, the flint, you take the steel and you scrape, see it? Get some sparks with some tinder. And the point is, the flint is harder than the steel. And the friction is actually creating friction enough for heat that scrapes pieces of steel off the piece of steel there. The flint is harder than steel. He set his face like a flint because he loved us so. And from this point on, he knows what awaits. And he's going to tell these guys and us what awaits. And yet he's willing because of his great love for us. He's that determined. Aren't you glad? Oh, so he goes. And so there's the faith, there's the flint. And so we go back to Matthew chapter 16 there. Matthew chapter 16. Who do people say that I am, Peter? Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, prophets. What are the prophets? Who do you say, verse 15, that I am? Peter responds, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's back up to verse 15 quickly. Beloved, who do we say that Jesus is? Or maybe as significantly as that question is this one. Do we say who Jesus is? You drop down to verse 20. And for reasons particular for that time, Jesus says, now don't tell anyone that I'm Messiah and Christ. Not quite sure why you told him that, because he didn't want to have more crowds flock around him, crowds that were insincere and only wanted to be fed with the loaves and the fishes, because that happens right around this time. It will happen as he makes his way back. Perhaps he's trying to protect his disciples from saying something like that and receive persecution before it was due, before he wanted it to happen. We're not quite sure all the reasons why he said not to tell him at this time, but you know what? He told them not to tell people for a while, verse 20. You know what? He's told all of us today to tell everybody who he is. And are we willing and are we thankful enough and are we faithful enough to tell people who Jesus is. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. We sang it as a kid. It's still as important and pertinent as adults as ever to tell people who Jesus is. Everybody ought to know. Now, who do you say, Peter, that I am? You're the Christ. You are Messiah. You're the one prophesied in the Old Testament. You're God's Savior. You're the Son of the living God. If that's not true, that is gross blasphemy. But if it is true, wow. Amen? It's true. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Simon. That's what Bar in Hebrew means. Son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has. And I say to you that you are Peter. The Greek text there is so clear, beloved. Jesus says, you, son of Jonah, Simon, you are a little stone. That's the Greek word right there. Used. By the way, here's a little stone. And by the way, this little stone, as you know, because I've told you before, came right from the very spot where they were standing when Jesus spoke these words. As in Israel, with Jim Stoller, of course, you know, we went to Caesarea Philippi. We went right to this place here. And all these little stones were hanging around, and I don't know if I was supposed to take it. I think it was okay. Anyway, smuggled it back, and here we are. This is right from Caesarea Philippi. This is what Jesus is speaking about. And then, by the way, the place where we were, which is where the source of the Jordan River begins, was just massive rock and beautiful and everything else, the gardens, the springs, luscious part in all of Israel as far as the water goes. It's the whole lifeblood of the whole country, the Jordan River and the springs that begin. And so, Peter, you're a little stone. And beloved, let's never forget, in the same way, so are we. We're those little stones. Upon this rock, Peter, and by the way, if Peter is the little stone, and then Jesus says, upon this massive rock, because that's the next Greek word in the sentence there. Upon this, you're a little stone, Peter, and upon this massive rock, is he referring to Peter as the massive rock now? No, very clearly in his text. It's what Peter has said, the statement, the confession of his being Son of the living God. That's what Jesus builds his church on, the confession that he's the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? That's where it starts when he builds it in our hearts, beloved, that he's our Lord and Savior. And by the way, think about this as well. The word ecclesia, church there, a called out assembly is how it's actually literally translated. That word is in the neutral, because it refers to men and women, but it's about people. It's about us. And so, beloved, he's saying that I'm going to build my church, this rock. It's not Peter. It's those who confess my name and know me and walk with me and who I enter their life with salvation and grace. And we're part of that. That's why we're all part of this right here. And he's going to build something massive and wonderful. And so that stone, the flint represents his love. The stone represents us, his people. Now, notice this. As he builds us and on us for his glory, we got to be careful that we cooperate with his building plan instead of going our own way. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the scribes and elders and the chief priests and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Beloved, let's look at those words. The strong rebuke, he's just praised Peter for revelation that God has given him about his identity and his lordship. And yet, in just a few moments or minutes later, his mind is shifted to something that's so uncharacteristic and so contrary to what God really wants. He doesn't understand at all. We got to give him the... Does he sound like anybody else we might know? How about all of us? One minute we can be thinking the way God thinks, going according to his word. Next minute, we've lost it. We're back in the flesh. We're acting in the words of the flesh. Let me ask you something here. This is so humbling. This is so hard, but let's do it, beloved, because we're right here. Here's God's word right in front of us here. Get behind me, Satan. He's talking to who? Peter. If Jesus says these words to someone like Peter, do you think possibly he might ever have to say them to you or me? Get behind me, Pastor. Choke, choke. What's your own name there, please? You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your things on the mind of God, but on the things of man. Are we setting our minds on our own things and not God's? Let's ask the question that's right in front of us. And God knows us personally, privately, and he's dealing with us that way, and that's the best way for him to deal with. We're not, you just let God's spirit speak to you, not worry about anyone else around you. And just, what is God saying? Whose things are we setting our mind on? Because he's going to build us. He's going to transform us. He's going to conform us to his image. God's will. And it has to be God's way. God's way is not through might, through strength, through retaliation. It's not through power. It's not through manipulation. It's not through exercising authority to just say, tough luck for you because I'm in charge. It's a way of service. It's a way of humility. It's a way of surrendering rights. It's a way of preferring someone before ourselves, even to the point of death for Jesus, for us. The stone represents two things. It represents us, God's people, the church. It also represents Satan's kingdom that God wants to topple and replace with his own. What do you think of this, beloved? 2 weeks ago in a restaurant in the morning, I was sitting there. When I came in, there was a lady, maybe a middle-aged lady, over right in the corner of the restaurant, and she was reading something I know now it was the Bible. I didn't know at the time when I first came in it was. I'm just eating and hanging out there, and I actually had my Bible open too. And then a little while later, she came over, approached me, never met her before in my life, don't know who she is. She says, I just have something I need to say to you. God says that everything's going to be okay in the end, and that in the end, justice will be vindicated. Just as I was like, kind of like, who are you? What's this about? I could see she had a Bible in her hand. Waitress came with the food. She moved out of the way. And then just as I was going to maybe still address her and ask her to elaborate a little more on who she was and why she thought she had to say it to me, then I got a phone call, and it was pretty important because I could see the numbers. So I thought, I better take this quick. But thinking that I'll talk to her in a minute, by the time over the phone call, that look over, she's gone. I don't know who she is, never met her before, never seen her before, have no idea. I don't know, kind of spooky to me, man, you know? What do you make of it? But I know this. God is willing in his love to us to prepare us for assignments we may not want to go through. With his word and with his spirit. So that we can face them and go through them his way for his glory and work his will and purpose. That's what Peter and these other men have to learn. And by the way, as ominous or as painful or as it might be, and it may not be, beloved, some of you have been there. You're going through it. Maybe you're on the tail end of bringing it out. Maybe from us, we're going to be going through it. We don't know what God's assignment is. But here's one thing that's encouraging. So as he begins to tell them, this is the first time that Jesus begins to reveal this, that he must be mistreated by the scribes and Pharisees and be beaten and be killed. Look at verse 21. Later, verse 22, he repeats it again and he further elaborates about it. And then after a chapter or two later, for a third time in chapter 20, he even mentions, you know how it's going to happen, guys? Can you imagine this? Peter, can you wrap your mind around this? I'm going to be crucified. And yet, as he foretells the hardship to come, at the same time he says this, every time he says, and on the third day I will be raised. Satan will not win. God will win. He has won, and I'm going to win. And he says, I want you men, I want you disciples, I want you people to know, I am who you think I am. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You know what? I am, just like you've been taught. I'm the one who you think I am. And number two, I am the one who I say I am. Don't worry. I'm real. You can count on me. And number three, even if I cause a time of grief, yet I will have compassion according to the abundance of my steadfast love and mercy, for I never without purpose grieve or afflict the children of men. And that's what God is saying. That's why, beloved, we need to follow Jesus to Calvary. We need to get there and follow him. Chapter 17, verse 1 there, you'll see this. After these 6 days, still in that same vicinity and region, he takes Peter and James and John, his brother, verse 1, and he led them. He leads. And so when he leads, beloved, then we should follow. And then he is transfigured. Now he promised at the end of chapter 16, just before these verses, when I'm going to be led to Jerusalem and crucified, that's going to look pretty bad. It's going to look like everything's lost. But listen, the Son of Man, I'm going to come in my glory. I'm going to be raised and I will come with power. The suffering will not last. The trial will end. The time of hardship will finally be relieved. He says, count on it and persevere in it. Now look, and he says here, I'm going to come in my glory, chapter 16, verse 27. And then he's transfigured, verse 2 of chapter 17. And by the way, Jesus is transfigured. His appearance changes. He's God in the flesh, but veiled in human flesh as he dwelled among us on this earth. And yet now his visage is transformed and changed to where his glory appears, his holiness, like what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. And he is encouraging his disciples and us that, you know, I'm not a crucified Savior laying in a grave defeated. I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I reign. And I have everything in my hand, and I have you, and you can trust me. Follow me. Let me work my will in your life. Obey me. Believe me. And so, he's transformed. And by the way, that word, in fact, chapter 17, verse 2, it's the word from where we talk about the Greek word metamorphosis. It's the same word what's used for Jesus. It says he's transfigured. It says concerning us as believers in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to the world's image, but be transformed. He's transfigured. He transforms us. Same word. Same important idea. To let him change our very hearts and natures, our wills, our desires, our choices. And so, and then he says, beloved, let the stone represent you. Let the rock represent my word. God's word. The statement that Peter made. The statement that God gave Peter. God's word is the rock that we build on in our lives. God's word. God does much to prepare us if we're willing to listen for what he's going to assign us. Someone has said long ago, I'll just quote it again, I don't remember who it was, but beloved, don't forget in the darkness what we learned in the light. What God has poured into our lives through the scriptures and through his word and through discipleship and Bible study and fellowship, all his promises are yea, they're true, they're yes. So don't let go of them. Don't forget. Don't get shaken. Don't forget in the darkness what we learned in the light. Because the rock that he builds on is his truth. The other thing that he builds on or wants to is not just his truth, but it's also Satan's kingdom. He wants to take it back. We don't have enough time to go into much now, but many of you have heard Dr. Ray Vanderlaan's teachings on this portion of scripture, and it's very helpful with his archaeological expertise back there in Israel and all that stuff. The source of the Jordan River, as it comes out of the springs there at Caesarea Philippi, in the Old Testament, in the times of ancient times, was so valuable, so awesome, because without this water, you can't have life. So this must be in the, I'm thinking of the pagan gods around the earth. This must be where the gods live. They must live there, the gods, and this is why they give the water of life. And so we want their favor. We want our crops to grow. We want him for protection. So we will show God, these gods, our devotion by giving the most precious thing we can and sacrifice to them, our children. And this site, where the pagans say is this is where the gods live, there's been found tens of thousands of baby skeletons from child sacrifice during the times of the Old Testament. Finally, the Romans stopped. To the Jewish people, to God's people, that was forbidden and wicked, of course. They would look at this place and say, this isn't the gates where the gods live. This is the gates of hell. And that was their phrase for this earth. And so when Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he was saying, this spot given to Satan and his wickedness, I'm going to take back. And so over the years, they built a church there after the 300s AD, still there to this day. But the problem is, you can build an actual physical, literal church where there once was something so wicked there, but has that really changed and stopped the kingdom of darkness? To overcome the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light, we have to build in people's lives and our hearts and transform them. What are some of the gates of hell that are in our culture yet? Think about it. Would you still call this Holocaust of abortion one, perhaps? Would you call other things that are so ungodly strongholds of Satan that God wants to bring down? His way, though, with violence, should we bomb abortion clinics? Is that doing God's will? No. There's only one way. The way that Jesus says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we bring every thought into captivity of Christ. Our weapons are strong because they have the fruit of the Spirit. Love overcomes hate. Good overcomes evil. Suffering overcomes unrighteousness. What he's called us to is hard, beloved. It's hard. It's costly. But it's right and good, and God uses it with power. And so, beloved, let God live his life through us, God's will, God's way in our lives. But those strongholds, those gates of hell out there in our culture, in our society, political, cultural, otherwise, what are some of the gates of hell in our very lives, personally and secretly, right now? If Peter can confess Jesus as Christ one moment and yet be rebuked as having a mind like Satan the next, so can we. And though we want God's kingdom in our lives and we want to line up with that, we're trying to and we appear to others, whose kingdom really prevails in our lives from day to day, moment to moment, in our hearts, when we're all alone? What kingdoms have to be destroyed and replaced with the kingdom of Jesus and his righteousness? And that's what he wants to do. Verse, chapter 17, verse 2, he wants to lead us. He led him up to the high mountain. Peter kind of interrupts again, I think inappropriately, frankly, there in the middle of verse 5. But then God just says, hey, listen to my son, Jesus. Listen to him. And when we do, verse 7, then, fear not. No reason to be afraid. No reason to fear. So, beloved, we're on a journey for a while now. Read these things in God's word and see all the areas Jesus addresses, every one of them, they will apply to us. They will. Let him be Lord. He is Lord. We've confessed him as Lord. And let him have his way. And again, beloved, God's will. Our lives ultimately are to be about God's will, God's way. He calls us and leads us to do his will, his way, for his glory. It's certainly for our good. And when it's done his way, his power and his purpose will always, his provision will always accompany you. So we don't need to be afraid. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts and minds. You know, we can be singing your praises, we can be reading your word, we can even be witnessing for you one moment, then we can be cursing, we can be hateful and spiteful, vengeful, we can be unforgiving, lustful, the next. Lord, these things ought not to be. And so, Lord, thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth. Thank you, you give us encouraging hope. Even these men that you call to be apostles had natures just like us, natures which you changed, which you transformed. Please do that in our lives more and more. Lord, you loved us enough to save us and pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. In that salvation, you also granted, Lord, not just forgiveness of sins for the penalty of the past, but the power of the present to break sin in our lives. And so we pray you will. We pray, Lord, you will be unrelenting in your pursuit of us, in conviction. And Lord, just in dealing with things that humble us, that finally just humble us to yield, to surrender, to turn. And so, God, we pray that you'll do this. And Lord, in your love, that you then will show us the wonderful love you have and the power you have to certainly provide for the needs not just the physical need, not even just the financial, but Lord, the needs for love, the needs for real acceptance, for just, Lord, of affirmation of call and purpose in life. For resolution of conflicts with people, for protection from things, God, taking away of our fears. Do these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And all God's people said, amen.